Gracious God, I ask that my words, the thoughts of our hearts, the meditations as we contemplate your word would be pleasing to you, and that as we understand a little bit more about your sovereign power, that your spirit would touch us and that we would respond, the Lord, he is God, for Jesus' sake and the glory of his name. Amen. Is a superhero of the faith. It's amazing. Elijah stands in our memories as children, if you were brought up in Sunday school, as one of these magnificent prophets. He was awesome to have God answer in that way with fire. That just stood out for me as one of the most vivid Sunday school stories. And I thought, what's the history behind these superheroes? We didn't really have superheroes back in the Victorian age. Superheroes really developed in the Second World War with Captain Marvel and Wonder Woman. And these were the people who would come to the aid of those who were being forced into oppression. They were the people who would save the world. They'd stand up for truth. They'd stand up for righteousness. And it's almost every superhero thereafter has been the person who has wanted to save the weak and the vulnerable. Disney stories just are bathed with the fact that there is a hero. And somebody wants the bad person to be put in their place. They want the righteous person to be vindicated. And every now and so often, I'm in an interview. I'm part of an interview process. And one of the latest questions I get asked in an interview for a job is, if you were a superhero, what would your superpower be? And I don't quite know where it leads or what it would tell the interviewers about the person they're interviewing. Maybe you're a doctor and you want to say, well, I wish I had x-ray vision and I could see a broken arm without the person going through radiation. Or maybe you're a salesperson and you think, I would love to know what that person's thinking, because if I could get into their mind and know what they were thinking as I was presenting something, I'd be able to sell my product. Or maybe you'd say, I'd love to be able to control time. I'd love a superpower of being able to control particularly other people's time, just so that they work a little bit more effectively in the office. I'd love to be able to control their time. Well, Obadiah in 1 Kings 18 seems to have a superpower. He was telepathic. He had met up, if you have been with us and you understand part of the story, Obadiah had met up with Elijah. Elijah had said, there's not going to be any rain. And for 3 years, it didn't, 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And now Elijah meets this man of God who is actually in amongst the palace of King Ahab, wicked King Ahab in the northern kingdom. And after 3.5 years of being totally absent, Elijah tells Obadiah, tell King Ahab that I'm coming. And here's the telepathy. Obadiah thinks, I can't go back to the palace without Elijah. If Ahab hears that I have seen Elijah and I don't bring him with me, I'm in trouble. I don't know if it's telepathy or just common sense. But Elijah gives this prophet the assurance that he will present himself in the palace that very day. And so it happened according to the historical account. So if you've got your Bibles, please would you just keep your Bibles open, because it's a long passage. We're not going through the story again, verse by verse. I'll leave the microphone alone. So let me just show you where I'm going so that you can count the minutes down if you get totally bored. Either that or you can see exactly how I'm just breaking this up. So yes, I said that line. We've got three main points: the meeting, the message, and the miracle. Good three-point sermon, all starting with the word M, so that's a good start. But I'm focusing mostly on the miracle, We've dealt with the meeting and the message in previous sermons. I'm just going to recap quickly, and that's what I want to cover under the miracle. So let's have a look at the meeting very briefly. We first have a look at Elijah coming face to face with Ahab. That meeting is spectacular because when Obadiah sees Elijah, he bows down, not to worship, but as a sign of reverence. Not so for Ahab. Ahab's a proud man. He's not going to reverence himself before anybody. And so his immediate response, you remember from last week, was, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" And we looked at the application of that, where the sinner is always going to find somebody to blame for his actions. Let me just extend the application slightly, because every sinner reckons it's somebody else's fault that I am the way I am. I'm never culpable. It's all somebody else's problem. So the man who rapes a teenager will say, "She shouldn't have dressed like that." Whose problem is it? It's really the individual with a warped mind. And he's using her dressing provocatively as a reason as to why he rapes her. Or a thief might come knocking at your, not knocking at your door, pressing your door, your gate buzzer, and saying he's asking for something. He'd rather do this than to steal. Implication: if you don't give me something, I'll have to come to your house and take your laptop. I'm forced into that situation. Previously, high-flying politicians might suggest that it's not their problem that they're doing what they're doing. It's the systemic culture of corruption that has made them greedy. You might say to the traffic officer, "The reason I was going at 100 in an 80 zone was because there's a massive articulated vehicle behind me going at 100 k's an hour, and I didn't want to be flattened by him." You see, we all do that. We give other people, we pass the blame onto other people for doing something that we've done wrong. It might be as simple as saying, "I'm sorry I'm late. It was the traffic, or it was my transport," where there was no problem, but it's such a legitimate excuse nowadays that everybody's going to accept it. We continue to do something like this and blame other people or situations or conditions because we don't want to accept responsibility for ourselves. Ahab's accusation: "Who are you, troubler of Israel?" And immediately he says, "Nothing's my fault. The prophet of God caused this famine." Excuse me. Very graciously, God didn't put a time limit on that famine. You might have noticed back in chapter 17, verse 1, God didn't say there's going to be no rain for X number of days. He said, "For the next few years, except at my word, there will be neither dew nor rain." If it happened that the Israelites had turned back to God, there's nothing to stop him from saying, "Because of your response to my command, I will ease the drought." Elijah's quick to point out that they were to blame for their hardships. God had warned them numerous times through the Old Testament that if you don't listen to my command, there are going to be consequences. And here we have that awkward meeting where the king continues in his rebellion against God. And it leads me to my second point, the message. Elijah calls the people to nail their colors to the mast a number of times. He's saying you can't live in two worlds. You've got to choose between the gods that you think you worship because they provide something for you, or the Almighty God who stands alone in his supremacy. To anybody who says, "I can worship God Almighty, but I can also worship my ancestors," I would take them to 1 Kings 18. To anybody who says, "I can revere God, but I can also revere saints," I take them to 1 Kings 18. To anybody who says, "I can worship God through any religion I want," I would take them to 1 Kings 18. To anybody who says Jesus Christ is another incarnation of another person, I take them to 1 Kings 18. I would answer with this example of Elijah. Because if you know the story, you see that Elijah is saying there are no other gods. Elijah shows them by building an altar next to the altar of Baal. He says, choose. He never gives them the option to say, both are right. We're all sacrificing to the same God. If Baal is God, he will answer by fire. If the Lord Almighty is God, he will answer by fire. Don't worship God as you see fit. You can't use a symbol to represent God because he says, have no graven images. And here they've got this wonderful golden bull that they've been worshiping. They're not permitted to worship at the Asherah pole. They're not to worship Baal. And once this challenge has been put to the Israelites, they've got nothing to say. Their mouths are shut. They remained quiet. Missionaries thought there was no problem in allowing cultural practices to continue in new and varied context. But God says the line is there. If your cultural practice says that this is okay alongside of God, not subservient to God, it's wrong. So the question is, what are we really trusting in? What do we really rely on for our provision, for our well-being day by day? If it's the security of your job, and you say, that's where I'm getting my primary provision from, it can become so pivotal to your outlook that it takes the place of God. The rand-dollar exchange rate. Your lotto ticket, saying the Lord's going to provide through his abundant resources if I play the lotto, whatever it is. The question asked, the message, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. So we're going to focus now on the miracle. I want to just pull out a couple of events here. Firstly, you need to notice that as this challenge goes out, the odds are stacked against Elijah. Firstly, we notice that Elijah chooses a mountain called Mount Carmel. Carmel means vineyard. That was a wonderfully productive area. And in order to maintain Baal as the object of worship, Baal was the god of fertility. He was the god who provided all their food. And so the right place to worship Baal was where there was great provision. That means that Baal's got home ground advantage. Elijah goes to the very place where Baal worship is most prevalent because they believe that Baal was responsible for their abundant and rich provision. We also see, not only do we have home ground advantage, but we see that Elijah is one prophet against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 Asherah prophets. He also allows them to go first with the suggestion that if Baal answers by fire, clearly game over, contest finished, he is God. Carry on, you go first. If Baal answers by fire, that's his confidence in the Lord Almighty. Go for it, you have first choice. And this is the altar that they would worship not only the Asherah, at the Asherah pole, they wouldn't only worship Baal, they'd sacrifice children to Molech as well. And then just to make sure that there's no conniving, Elijah says, go and fetch water and pour it over my altar. go and fetch water again. Go and fetch water again. You see, it wasn't all stacked in Elijah's favor. You might remember I told you a little story of how I had the little children and we had our little altars set up. I was telling them the story and I poured water on, but what they didn't know was I poured thinners on. And when I threw the match on there, poof, this whole lot exploded. One little kid fell on the ground and I thought that's exactly what would have happened in this scenario. They didn't just stand and, oh, wow, wasn't that an amazing sight? There's fear. But that wasn't Elijah's story. Elijah says, you go and fetch water. He didn't have some sort of primitive ethanol mixture there that he poured on and this all worked in his favor. Because it not only consumed the sacrifice, it had consumed the water in the trench around it. It consumed the rocks. The Lord is God. So that helps us understand the odds are stacked against Elijah. Secondly, the fact that Elijah mocks, as Brennan said, it sounds quite ridiculous that Elijah taunts them in this way. But as I was looking into the background of this, I saw something really remarkable. When we start to create a God in our own understanding, we create him with the same limitations that we have. So Elijah's giving them every opportunity to make an excuse. What's wrong with your God? And they would have made all the excuses in the book. He's attending to more important business. That would have been one of their excuses. Another one of the excuses is, he's not in town at the moment. He's not around. He can't hear me. I don't know what your version says. Let's just have a look at those verses there if you've got them in front of you. Does anybody not have the NIV? Another translation? No. All got the NIV. The now indispensable version. Okay. So, at about noon, Elijah began to taunt them, shout louder. Okay, so maybe he's far away and he's not listening and he's not paying attention. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Those are the concepts. When we create a God, we create him so that we find excuses why God isn't listening. Just a little aside where it says perhaps he's busy. If you've got another translation, it's probably a little bit more accurate. Maybe he's relieving himself. Is that what have we got? Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's gone to the loo. Now, clearly that's not going to make the prophets of Baal a little bit more comfortable. They're going to cry out even more. It might stir them up even more frantically. But we can see how when we create gods, they're limited by our capacity to understand who they are and what they do. They've got our limitations. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on holiday. Maybe he's attending to more important business. I don't know. What's the excuse that he's not answering? Make your excuse now. Don't make it, oh, well, he really is God, but he wasn't around at the time. How do we do that today? We limit the God that we worship by our own limitations. If God were like this, my God would never fill in the blank. My God would never allow suffering. My God would always answer me when I call. God, my God would give me a job if I needed one. God, my God would, and that's bringing the Almighty down into the confines of our own limitations and saying, well, my God would never allow rain when we're playing the All Blacks in rugby. That's giving them hometown advantage. And you see, when we limit God, we limit him for our own purposes. We're basically putting ourselves as number one because it doesn't suit me to have rain when our guys are playing rugby against a big force. Forget the farmers who need rain. My God will answer my prayer in my way. And essentially, their mouths are silenced. They were dumb. And the serious concern is that their gods are dumb as well. There's no answer. Both in verse 22 and verse 29, no one answers. A missionary was telling a bishop that he weeps for the people in his constituency. And his words were, as people go to temple, my heart bleeds for them, because when they go to pray, nobody listens. There is no hope praying to a God who is not there. You can be as sincere as you like. You can be as fervent as you want. But if you're not praying to the God of the Bible, nobody hears. There's no hope. Here's the miracle. God answers. It's time for evening sacrifice. Not just evening sacrifice for the prophets of Baal. It's time for the evening sacrifice for the Israelites as well. He's given the false prophets enough space to do whatever they need to do. He's given them enough latitude, and they could cry out as fervently as they wanted to, and there was no answer. And as evening approaches, Yahweh's prophet comes to a God who does hear, a God who does see, a God who does answer. Having given enough time to the vain worshippers, it just takes a couple of minutes for Elijah to say a simple prayer, a sincere prayer to a God who is in communion with him. And everything is focused on Elijah. As Elijah goes to the broken down altar that was the altar to God Almighty, and he takes 12 rocks. What were the 12 rocks for? 12 tribes of Israel. But the tribes are split. The southern kingdom was doing okay at the time. They were on a relatively good wicket. It was the northern tribes that were all bad. Why doesn't he just collect 10 stones for the 10 tribes in the north? I think it's to show that all of Israel needed salvation. It wasn't just that the 10 northern tribes needed God more than anybody else. They all needed God. They all needed to come back in this moral reformation to the God of their fathers. And so he calls for the buckets of water. I had to ask the question, why did he ask for water when water was so rare? Where did they get the water from? But that's not the main point of the passage. The palace still had water. The Mediterranean Sea wasn't too far away. Maybe it came from there. That's not the point. The real issue is God answers. At the time when the prophets of Baal would have offered their evening sacrifices, they would have prepared the sacrifice. They would have put the wood strategically arranged in order to light it. They would have put the fire to it. And God is saying, I'm in control of everything. I will beat Baal in his own backyard. Nothing is a product of an overactive imagination. This is unique. And the details given to us give me the assurance that it's not a story. Stories don't go like this. There are no details in stories. How do stories start? Once upon a time, in a land far, far away, there lived a king and a queen. Here we've got names, we've got places, we've got events. We've got a mount, We've got all the things that make for true history. And we've got a God who's not fashioned out of wood or stone or created in a person's own mind. We've got a God who is over and above all things. So let me just take those first 3 points, make very brief application points to you. You're going to meet God one day, here in this world or in the world to come. And there's no chance for you to say, I didn't know, or I wasn't aware, or I didn't know that I was as sinful as I am. There's not going to be any opportunity to block any accusation brought against you. Having known your thoughts, your motives, your ways, your deeds, your words, God's going to hold you accountable for everything. It's going to be a meeting, not when you can say, oh, well, I didn't have a good life because it's all your fault. He's going to speak to you directly about every single thing that you've done. Because that's the only fair way that a judge can pass a sentence. And you're not going to be able to deflect your wrongdoing. That's the meeting, the message. Choose this day who will serve. It's loud and clear. Doesn't hear and cannot answer. We've got a God who does hear. And the most important thing is the miracle. It's not just a miracle with lightning coming down and bashing this whole thing to smithereens. The message is not, God, will you answer by fire? The message is, God, will you answer by sacrifice? God doesn't just provide the altar. He provides a cross. He doesn't just provide the death of a lamb. He provides the death of his son in the place of all who have sinned. So where speaking about hell could be devastating and absolutely demoralizing, we only speak of the judgment of God in the light of the hope that he brings. Judgment with no hope leaves us downcast, dejected, and feeling condemned. Judgment with the prospect of an answer gives us hope for eternity. Not just some maybe, if, perhaps, but history has shown us the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A pertinent sacrifice, the most pertinent sacrifice for anybody. We call it substitutionary forgiveness, where the Lamb who comes down from heaven is slain and God's wrath falls on the Lamb rather than on me. A wonderful story to tell your children. Tell them about Elijah. But I want to encourage you as parents of young children. I want to encourage you as parents of teenagers or adults. Don't tell them the story of Elijah without telling them the story of Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, we've got the meeting. We've got the message. Choose today who you will serve. We've got the miracle. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, you are almighty. You are victorious. You have conquered the death. You have conquered the grave. You've conquered sin. You've conquered Satan. You alone reign in triumph. Today, Lord, we come before you, asking that you would help us not to dodge issues in our lives, never to turn and blame others for the way that we are, the thoughts that we have, the deeds we commit, the words that are harsh and thoughtless. We accept responsibility. And Lord God, today we come into your presence asking for forgiveness. We pray that we would choose to follow you today. And with the people in Elijah's day to say, the Lord, he is God. We pray this for your honor and your praise. Amen.